We are studying the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms chronicles the song of faith that develops in a believer throughout life. The Psalms are songs, sung in Israelite worship. We've lost the music, but the lyrics still sing to us, even in translation. The Psalms are written by a number of people over a stretch of time. The most frequent author mentioned is King David. Now, as a rule, they aren't arranged like a book of history or a book of sermons might be. The layout of hymn books is completely unique. And from our vantage point millennia later, we can't always discern why Psalms are ordered the way they are. However, within this large collection, there are small sections which seem to be grouped together for obvious reasons. For example, Psalms 3 to 7 are Psalms of King David that appear to be written during the same time period. Psalm 3 tells us it's during Absalom's rebellion. Now, in this study of ours, as we go through the Psalms, I'm determined to go wherever the Psalms lead us, okay? And today, they're going to lead us down a dark path that isn't very fun to travel. We're going to represent this whole block of Psalms with just two of them, Psalms 3 and 6. So please listen as Barry reads both of them. First Psalm 3, then Psalm 6.
O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace.
Psalm 2 that we studied last week showed us how David sang of how the Lord installed his king, his anointed one, on his holy hill, Zion, in Jerusalem. Well, David is not singing in Zion now. David has left Jerusalem in a hurry. He fled east, down toward the Jordan River, crossed the river, and then he traveled north to a defensible location called Mahanaim. And these psalms are either composed somewhere on that journey or perhaps in retrospect as David remembered that nightmare. King David was running for his life, and the man who was pursuing him was his favorite son. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? These words may have come to him while trying to catch some sleep on the run, or while waiting for Absalom to raise an army to hunt him down, or maybe while waiting for his own general, Joab, to raise up a loyal army to crush his son instead. I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. For David, it was one day at a time. Every morning he'd wake up and consider it a miracle he was still alive. Or maybe what the miracle was that he was able to get any sleep at all. Every night, running through the horrible sequence of events over and over and over and over again in his mind, looking for something he might have done differently. David had many children. And like most princes and princesses, most were spoiled. There isn't a whole lot of time for a king to spend with his children. When When did Amnon develop such a perverted desire for his own sister Tamar? So strong that he raped her and then cast her aside. Why hadn't David seen the resultant hatred smoldering in Absalom's eyes? Absalom, who always treasured and protected his younger sister. David didn't see it coming. He didn't see it coming until he heard the news Absalom had murdered his brother. Got him drunk and murdered him. The months that followed were agonizing, banishing Absalom, bringing him back. What could David do? Absalom was his prize, his chosen successor, the boy he had loved. Maybe the one son in whom he had seen something of himself as a young man, full of passion, with a natural ability to lead others. But the relationship had deteriorated beyond all hope. Absalom, he played to the crowd. He was good at it. He won over a surprising number of people at court, people David thought he could trust, people who should know better. And then when the time was right, he struck. And now David was running for his life. And before this nightmare was over, it was more than likely that one of them, father or son, would be dead. If this had been any other circumstance, David would have willingly, he would have instantly given his life for his son. But this was not any other circumstance. This was about the kingdom that Almighty God had entrusted to David. And as sure as David trusted his God, as sure as he loved him, and was committed to carrying out his will, regardless of cost, just as surely David knew that his God would be with him, Absalom would be defeated, humiliated, probably killed. This is a classic no-win scenario for David. If God abandoned David, he'd die. If God blesses David, as the king knew he would, the kingdom would be restored, and David would lose his beloved son. And all David could do was sing. You know, not all songs are happy songs. Some chords and some notes are chosen to convey heartache and agony. Psalm 3 seems to be David's song at the beginning of this ordeal. It says in verse 1, when he fled from his son Absalom. And in Psalm 3, we hear this strong emphasis on God's sovereign power and his commitment. You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me. You lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Mount Zion in Jerusalem might still actually have been in sight as he wrote that or thought about that, going down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives as he left. David rallied his faith to boldly meet the challenge. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked, from the Lord comes deliverance. Psalm 6 comes later. When the situation does not quickly resolve, and the agony of it all begins to weigh heavily and grind his spirit to sand. My soul is in anguish. David has had time to ponder his own shortcomings, his own failures as a husband, his own failures as a father. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. And his earlier prayer for justice and vengeance has mellowed into a prayer for pity. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. You know, when you're attacked, you get the surge of adrenaline to fight back or run away. But after the surge is over, you're depleted. You feel exhausted. We often experience a spiritual pattern related to the physical. A bold cry to God for help, confidence that God will quickly come to help us. But you know, some nightmares are not over with quickly. They take time to unfold. Not like a broken pitcher of milk. You drop and break a pitcher of milk and the disaster's over quickly. You can get busy. You can do something. You start cleaning it up. Now, other calamities are more like a fire that slowly consumes your entire house. You can escape the flames in a minute, but after that, there's just nothing to do but watch part of your life as it burns to ashes. For some days, David watched a spreading flame, and he could do nothing but watch. I wonder if he could have done anything to stop. The worst personal traumas, of course, do not involve the loss of mere things. David was watching his family turn to ashes. He was watching all of his hopes for his son collapse. David's song is remarkably honest, don't you think? Psalm 6, verse 6, I'm worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping, drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. David would stay up all night some nights, sobbing uncontrollably. All night. He would cry until his eyes failed. That is to say, until there were no more tears. Did you ever cry so hard, so long, you ran out of tears? So the desolation remains, but there's no longer even any comfort in weeping. Just a dry, spent anguish, as if the searing heat were just as strong, but there's nothing left in the soul to burn. My soul is in anguish. The English word anguish means severe pain and suffering. It comes from the Latin word for tightness, as if when your soul is so twisted that the life is being wrung out of you. The Hebrew word underneath of this is from a root that means to terrify. What terrifies the soul of a believer? What wrings the life out of us? You know, such things are literally the worst things that can ever happen to a person. The death of your child, or your spouse, or the deep, deep wounds of a divorce, or the death of a dream, a career, a relationship. Lots of things are hard, and some things are very hard, but the worst things that we experience are the things that wring the life out of us. It's like having the wind knocked out of you. I was never an athletic hero, but I played enough to know what it's like to have the wind knocked out of you. It's an amazing sensation. You are completely incapacitated. You can hardly move. You can hardly breathe at all. And you're racked with pain. And the only thing you can do is just endure it. There's nothing else you can do. And if it's happened to you before, you know, it'll go away. But there's nothing you can do but just lay there until it goes away. The worst things in life overwhelm us like that. And yet those things do not in themselves bring the anguish David speaks of. Because on top of all the rest, David's anguish is spiritual. He says, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? How long do I have to wait? How long will you wait to help me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But I told them, Lord, I told them, you're a shield around me. Lord, you bestow glory on me. Lift up my head to you. I cry and you answer me. That's what I said. How long before you help me, Lord? The situation is bad enough in itself, but now I also wonder, is there something wrong with my faith? Is there something wrong with my faith? Where is this health and wealth I'm supposed to have? Where is this quick fix that marks strong faith and victorious faith? Am I not believing hard enough? Or is God not so interested in me? Are his promises worth less than I thought? My soul is in anguish. How long? For the believer, the agony of the worst things in life is doubled by the anguish of what seems like God's uninvolvement. That sense of distance. Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he fix everything? And why doesn't he do it quickly? See, we tend to think of God's sovereignty in terms of magic. The Bible, of course, does not speak of magic. It speaks of cause and effect. The Bible speaks about means and ends. The Bible tells us that God sovereignly uses means to bring about certain ends. He doesn't, for example, wave a magic wand and the tabernacle appears. No, people are moved to give more than they are asked, and artisans are gifted to create, and everybody works very hard, and God blesses them with a structure that embodies salvation. He even worked hard when he himself accomplished that salvation. Miracles are not the norm. Miracles happened, but they were special signs to validate his prophets, and therefore the Bible. God still exercises his will supernaturally when he chooses to. But most of the time, God works through normal means to accomplish his ends. And when you think about it, that demonstrates a whole lot more sovereignty than a miracle. God does not wave a magic wand to help us. He molds real life, and he molds us in real life to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. He does it very well. But we often want to think of God's sovereignty in terms of magic. See, magic is an illusion. An illusion that pretends to ignore reality, ignore cause and effect. Magic is the illusion that marvelous effects happen without cause, by just wishing them into existence. And we call out for God to bless us, and he will accomplish his will, and he will manifest his character in such a way that we are blessed. But what we really want is a bit of magic. Make reality go away. Throw a sheet over this horror that has been developing for years, this horror born out of lust and vengeance and selfishness and the whole downward spiral of sin, and make it disappear as if it had never been. Whoosh. I suppose God could perform real magic, but then our lives would be a joke. Because nothing we do would matter. There'd be no consequences. Reality would be an illusion. Except to vindicate his spokesman in history, our God doesn't do magic. He works through people, he works through events to answer our prayers in ways that accomplish his will and demonstrate his holiness and demonstrate his grace. That's what he does. So David cries out, "I am your king. You raised me up in Zion to lead your people. I love my son. I wish him no ill. But God, your promises take precedence. You must restore me to the throne. Lord, do something. Act. Bring me back to Zion. I must ask." And God answered David's prayer. God answered David's prayer. And as David lay in anguish, sensing how it was going to be answered, while David writhed in agony, drenching the couch with tears, Joab, Abishai, Ittai were raising an army, while Absalom came north from Jerusalem with his army, and Absalom was caught in a tree by Joab. And Joab, against David's express commands, took up three javelins and threw them into the heart of Absalom. He might just as well have thrown them into David's heart. The arrival of David and his army back in Jerusalem was a macabre mix of victory march and funeral procession for a royal prince. It took weeks to play out, but David's prayer was answered. He was reinstalled at Zion. And God had other things in mind David didn't even know. God was going to raise up another son, a better son, named Solomon, who would rule after David, not Absalom. But on the ride home, all David knew was that Absalom was dead. In this world of sinners separated from a holy God, the Lord God answers the prayers of one person, and that is his Christ. David represented the Christ. He believed in the Christ. He looked forward to the Christ, so God answered David's prayers. And you, Christian, you believe and you trust in Jesus the Christ, and you pray in his name. That means you pray what he would pray if he were in your place. Which means you pray for God's will to be accomplished in you and through you in this world, regardless of personal cost. Isn't that what you pray? And God will answer your prayers. And he will, without fail, answer your prayers to bless you for Jesus' sake. And he will build his kingdom through your faith. That's how he builds it, through your faith. But the Lord will not do magic. He will not throw a sheet over all the mess you've made and I've made and those we love have made and just make it all disappear. He doesn't make human sin disappear. He didn't do it when his son had to deal with it, and he doesn't do it with us. But rather, he will work through people, and he will work through events, and he will work through circumstances. He works hard to bring blessing into the lives of anyone who trusts him. He will even bring life out of death for those who trust him. Absalom didn't trust him. He could have, but he didn't. And Absalom did not find blessing, though David so earnestly desired it. David found blessing. And Israel found blessing through him. Even while sin brought agony and ruin, in the end, those who trusted in the Lord made it through this calamity and were blessed. Psalms of personal anguish. They're part of our song too, Christian. Part of your developing song is how God sustains you and how God blesses you and how God builds His kingdom through your faith, even through the worst things that can ever happen to a human being. Things we call traumatic these days. Things you'd rather forget. Things you'd rather bury in some deep grave, never look at again. But you see, David did not bury his experience. He didn't hide it away so it could rot and fester and then slowly eat away at his soul over the years. Instead, he sang about it. He put it right out in front of him. And he processed it. He didn't sugarcoat it. He processed it as best he could through his faith in God. And he recorded his feelings, and he recorded his faith, both the ups and the downs. And then later, he's going to record victories, he's going to record answered prayer, psalms of rejoicing and praise, plenty of those, we're going to look at those. But he didn't skip over the anguish, and the pain, and the strain on his faith. He kept it out where he could see it. He didn't hide it away, so it could attack him in secret. I want you to notice how carefully David worked to craft his anguish into a song, especially Psalm 6. In lyrics these days, we usually rhyme with sounds. The Hebrews rhymed with ideas called parallelism. Look at verse 1. Don't rebuke me in your anger, and then he repeats it. He rhymes it. Or discipline me in your wrath. They do that all the time in the Psalms. So God's rebuke is interpreted as discipline. Parallelism repeats or contrasts something or adds to an idea. David also uses a device known as chiasmus or crossover that balances ideas around a pivotal point. For example, he says, Lord, heal me, my bones suffer. Then he says, my soul suffers, and how long before you heal me? So it's tracing out a sequence of ideas and then repeating them in reverse order. And the effect in this case is to emphasize how he ached in both body and soul. His whole person is in anguish. These are thoughtful ways of crafting words. You see it in his musical notation. Look at Psalm 6. It says, with stringed instruments. He orchestrated this. According to Sheminith, it means eighth. The strings instruments probably accompanied an interval of an octave above the melody line. In Psalm 3, we saw that word you see often, selah. It's a musical notation. It means something like crescendo or interlude or something like that. The point I'm making is that David worked with his worst agony, and he turned it into a work of art. He made sure that even the anguish of his faith was part of his song. Because faith saturated every part of David's life. It wasn't compartmentalized, as we often do it. I don't mean compartmentalized one day a week. I'm talking about how we compartmentalize our faith by including only the good parts of life. God is good, so we reason that only pleasant experiences have anything to do with God. David didn't do that. Every experience with God was part of his song. Even the part that cost him his son and tore his heart to shreds. And maybe that's why David's faith was so strong and why he never despaired and why he never lost his faith. Because it was real. And his God was real. Not a magical fabrication in his own mind. His God always blessed David. Somehow against impossible odds. Because David was chosen. And his son would one day bring salvation to all who trusted in him, who would also be chosen. God always answers David's prayer, always bless him. He always answers the prayers of his chosen people. But God didn't always do it as David hoped. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because the troops heard it was said, the king is grieving over his son. And the men stole into Jerusalem that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. God's will shall be accomplished. The Christ shall accomplish it. And for those who belong to His Christ in this sin-soaked world, life can be snatched up and saved even out of the grave. But the agony in sin's wake can be fierce. Is any of this part of your song, Christian? I put an exercise there on page 7 in your bulletin to help you explore it. I'm going to do that every week, and I hope you're taking advantage of it so you can make your own song as we go along. And maybe not. Maybe none of this is part of your song because in God's providence you've never been through true anguish. And if so, I am so glad for you, and I never wish such things upon you. Even so, it's good for you too to read these Psalms and know that should your world ever collapse, your God can and will see you through it. You need to know that. But maybe, Christian, you have nothing like Psalms 3-7 in your song because you've never used your faith to work through your pain and turn it into a work of art. You don't need David's skill with words and music to do it. You just need to live through the experience or maybe relive it a little bit in faith. What do I mean, live it in faith? Well, just do what David did. Let yourself cry out to God in pain. To the Lord, I cry aloud. Have you ever cried aloud like I'm doing now? To God, in pain. Oh, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? Turn, deliver me because of your unfailing love. Have you ever said that out loud as I'm saying it? Open up your heart. Don't be afraid your faith can't take the stress. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. O Lord, my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. I'm worn out from groaning. I drench my couch with tears. And then and there, exercise your faith in the midst of your pain. Don't wait till it's over. Faith that your God is with you, even now, and he will deliver you in time. Maybe not the way you want, maybe not in the way you wish, but in the way he wishes, so that his will gets accomplished and you get blessed even more than you think right now you can be. He's going to bless you. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. And all of my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me. You lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and I sleep, and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. The worst times do not last forever, Christian. The wounds heal. And the scars can become part of your song. A song that proclaims that your God is alive. He doesn't disappear in a puff of smoke when things get tough. He stays with you. And he sustains you as your faith grows from childish magic to a mature confidence that God always, always works for the good of those who love him and works his will out in your life because you belong to his Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard psalms to read and to study. Yet they are somehow encouraging because they deal with the worst that life can throw at us. And you're still there. Prepare us, Father, for those worst times. Educate, strengthen our faith so we can respond as David did. And Father, together right now, we would lift up to you those few among us who at this moment are going through anguish. Now, Lord, we're all dealing with something, and we all need your comfort, and we all need your grace. But there are some few of us here who are where David was when he ran from Absalom. They're in shock, with the wind knocked out of their spirit. So we who are only dealing with common problems, we'd put them aside for just a moment, and we pray for them. And if specific people come to mind, people dealing with death, death of a loved one, death of a marriage or a dream, we think of them especially, and we have their faces in our minds. And otherwise, Lord, we just lift up brothers and sisters in distress here and around the world, content that you know who they are. Father, we pray for them now, hoping that when we are so afflicted, that someone will pray for us. And we pray not only that they would not lose their faith, but that they would not ignore their faith and keep it packed away until the sun shines again. Lord, help them to bring it out now in the darkness and hold on to it tight so they can know that you're with them, so they can watch you walk with them out of the darkness again. And in so doing, whether or not they use poetry or orchestration, Lord, help them to craft even this part of their walk with you into a song, part of their own new song that they sing with you, their God, in Jesus Christ.